As we come back together this morning and look at Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, a passage familiar to most people, both within the church and in one way or another in the culture at large within our country, a well-known text. And as we began our conversation or the sermon series last week, looking at the Ten Commandments and looking at the context of the law. Because, you know, last week we looked at the way that the law is used. We talked about three different ways that God's law has implications for us as human beings. We talked about it having the ability to restrain evil. That the reality, that the truth of the basics of how human culture operates. It's just good if we don't randomly kill one another. And so when you have a country and laws and government that set up those rules, it helps protect us from human beings potentially being as bad as we could be, as evil as we could be. And we all recognize that when those restraints are taken off, the usual result is chaos, is far from life. It is death itself. And so that's one use. Another use of the law was the idea that it portrays the reality of the human condition to the human heart, so that we are faced to look in the mirror and recognize that if God is holy and the law is a description of His desire for us, His rules, that we clearly can't meet up with those standards. Especially when Jesus starts talking in the Sermon on the Mount that we can't even think the wrong thing without having broken the law. That the standard is so high that as human beings, there's no way we can save ourselves. That trying to be good and moral is never going to be good enough. Which then drove us to the third part of the law, which is we become then dependent upon the goodness of God and our freedom to grow in our knowledge of Him. That we are restored in what we were originally created to be. That the Ten Commandments become a way that we learn about the nature and character of God, and therefore the nature and character we were designed to reflect. And that once that second use of the law is dealt with by the cross, that the conviction of sin is dealt with, the law no longer becomes heavy or weighty, but it is freeing. It becomes a way that we can again know the beauty of who we were created to be. So those were the topics for last week. This week I want us to talk about the context itself. Context is everything. And so before we go much further, let's go ahead and put the text in front of us. Exodus chapter 20. I'll go ahead and read all 17 verses. Hear now God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, your livestock, the sojourners within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, your law in its starkest form is not easy to hear. We ask this morning that we might know the richness and the beauty and the love and the context of your law. And that whatever is not of you, whatever is not useful for your people and the building up of them, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. No one of us likes having our words taken out of context, especially when you talk as much as somebody like me. I got a lot of words out there, and there's a lot of them that you could have a lot of fun with out of context. It's unnerving. You don't want your words out of context because people can really go in awkward directions, in directions that are untrue, in directions that are far from helpful. Your original words may have been meant to clarify or to encourage, and yet out of context they become something far less encouraging. They become twisted and wrong. And so that, you know, you're in the context of work and you're communicating to somebody what needs to happen, and then they twist those words as they tell somebody else what you told them. And instead of it being something that was designed for good, it becomes something that undoes good. Or with our friends, our words spoken in private or our words spoken to a friend can be taken out of context, and if they're shared with somebody else, can do great harm to relationships. It can break down trust as opposed to building it up. It can be used against us. Even as our words are we try to speak them well, taken out of context, any phrase, any language can take on a really negative connotation. This is true with our spouses. This is true with our children. It's true with parents as we speak to our kids. Context is everything. Without it, the simplest phrases become completely warped. And instead of bringing life, instead of bringing encouragement, instead of being restoration, they do completely the opposite. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is particularly and regularly taken out of context. It is regularly twisted, regularly misunderstood. And that's part of the human condition that we'll look at this morning. But I want us to assume this morning that as we look at these words, which so many of us have read so many times, and in the starkness of them, we feel awkward. I mean, how can you read a verse like verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." We got to pray for context, because those are not easy words to hear. If we don't understand the context as human beings, either we'll become callous or we will start editing our Bible. The context this morning is everything if these are to be words from a loving God. So, what is the context of the law? I want to look at it from three ways this morning: safety, truth, and salvation. Safety, truth, and salvation. There are three ways we can look at the law this morning for its context, that perhaps have been brought out as ways that you can look at the law. These are the contexts for the law. Safety. Pragmatic safety. As some of you may know, I grew up in a household where if you had a family motto, it would be safety is overrated. So this one's a bit of a stretch for me. But I understand how rules and laws can create safety. Without them, it becomes a dangerous environment, right? We've got a law here against murder. That's a safety issue, living in a culture where random killings are okay is an unsafe environment. People don't exist in peace in a society like that. It's good to have rules that encourage safety. Coveting leads to stealing. Stealing is a dangerous business. Having somebody break into your house is all but comforting. It's not very comforting at all. It's kind of unnerving. Having rules that provide safety. Our culture goes on. We bubble wrap our children. See, now I'm going to digress into my own opinions. But we have their safety rules, right? We've got seat belts. We've got child safety seats. We have rules about crosswalks. They're all designed with good intentions to create safety. Is the context of the law that God gives us fundamentally about safety, that it's simply safer to follow God's rules, that will create a culture and an environment and a society that is safer to human life, where commerce can commence, where people can live in homes without bars on the windows, all of those good things. Is safety, in a material sense, in a physical sense, the primary way? Or is it maybe even safety in a spiritual way? Let's face it, in the context in which this was given, most of the gods that people worshipped at the time of Mount Sinai were fertility gods or gods of war. Fertility gods sounds like they'd be kind of nice, but they're not. They were pretty demanding. There were human sacrifices. There were all kinds of cultic rituals that, in the context of a good sermon, I probably shouldn't talk about out loud. But they were far from safe. And so even in these first couple of commandments that talk about not worshiping other gods, is it about safety? Because if you worship the gods of the day, people were far from safe. Sacrifice your children. Sacrifice your spouse. I mean, it was really quite unnerving what the gods of the day would require of the people. They weren't safe by any stretch of the imagination. So maybe God here is saying that safety is really important. In our own day, we may not have some of the physical gods that we worship in the sense of idols in our homes and things of that nature. Although, you know, the size of a TV and the way we sort of create the shrine around the household gods of our day. Because then that brings in all the rest of the gods, like the things we can buy and materialism. Which, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, people will acknowledge that pursuing stuff, constantly pursuing stuff, having to have the stuff, is not safe for us as a culture and as a people. Because those things in the end don't satisfy. And so we hear and know all the stories of people who have gotten it all and lose it all in a sense of great depression and weight and failure because they found no substance to the stuff. And we know those stories, and we know, yes, it's a warning because it's safer for us not to pursue the gods of this age, success, finance, beauty, whatever it is that is sort of lifted up as something that is an ideal that will give us meaning and significance, that if we don't worship those false gods, that we will be safer as a people. But is safety really enough? For these Ten Commandments, for these rules, for the context of God's law to be given, is it really or is it satisfying to imagine that all God wants to do is to keep us safe, to protect us from those bad things that may creep in? I don't think it's a satisfactory answer. Well, it's certainly not for me. I mean, when you think of the thunder and the lightning and the fact that the mountain of God was so filled with His presence that nothing could touch it, that these were simply safety regulations being communicated, it just seems like it's a little too much drama on Mount Sinai for safety precautions. God has something more in mind. God is a God of truth. It's not so much about safety then. Let's say it's about truth, because God embodies truth. He speaks truth. He is truth. He is the definition of what is truth, capital T. Maybe the law is about truth, that the context which we should understand the law is truth itself. And when we look at God's law, when we look at these Ten Commandments, don't we see truth in them? And we find this truth in places where we would least expect it, perhaps that have been never really in contact with what we would call Judeo-Christian values. So you go, you know, into Papua New Guinea, right? This was the big thing back in the 60s. We discover all these tribes that have never been in contact with the outside world, and they have a sense of family. They don't think stealing is a good idea. They may have some different issues about who you can and can't kill, and there's some other differences, but there were a lot of the fundamentals that we would call truth that exhibited in human cultures, whether they have been overtly and directly connected with the Ten Commandments. We just find these things repeated over and over and over again in human cultures. Connections with similar strains of thought and philosophy and values and morals. So it's true, because we find it in other places, that coveting and stealing and committing adultery and all of these things are found other places. And that would indicate to us that it's true. And the context then of God's law is that to know it is to know truth with a capital T. And truth in that it works better. Right? One of the ways we know things are true is if they work. I mean, I'm a pragmatist in some respects. And if it's true, it works. And we know that cultures which utilize these kinds of morals and ethics, those cultures work. And in cultures where they are less prevalent, those cultures don't grow. They don't develop arts in the same way. They don't develop the diversity that we see in cultures where you know that if you work for somebody, you're going to get paid, and that agreements work, and that there's a context for all of these relationships in which a culture functions, needs to have, if it's going to function. And so we look at this and we say, this is truth. This is truth that we should order our lives by, because it works. It works to create peace. It works to create harmony. It works to create stability. There are times when even some of the more spiritual aspects of this have been tested. Is it true? You look at something like the Sabbath regulation, right? 6 days you should labor. Seventh day you should rest. I don't know if you know this, but some cultures have actually tried to do like 10-day weeks or 9-day weeks. And it was a train wreck. You couldn't do it. The work week and all these, there's just something true about the foundations of the way the world was created. The rhythm of it. Faithfulness. There's just something true about being faithful to our commitments. It gives our heart a sense of peace. Culture works better. Faithfulness spiritually feeds us. It's true that being faithful is richer than being unfaithful. Even down to the images of God. When we create deities in our own time and place and culture, they don't transfer. The mission fields of Africa and China have been complicated by the Anglo blue-eyed effeminate Jesus pictures. And I'm not here to debate whether or not you can and cannot represent Jesus. I'm just here today to mention the fact that it is always going to be culturally and time-bound when we represent God in images. And that that has certain challenges then when we cross into different cultures or when we want to share the reality of who God is. And they look at us and they say, well, that looks like you. Why do we want to worship you? That's a fair question. So the truth of God's word, the truth of the law. The problem is that we read Psalm 73 this morning, and the truth doesn't always win. You got these people who are fundamentally unrighteous, who aren't following any of the rules that are true, and yet they're getting by just fine. In fact, they seem to be able to take advantage of the people who are following the rules and get fat and happy off of it. And so we look at this and we say, if it's true, why doesn't it work all the time? Is truth enough? Is truth enough? I would say no. That when we look at the law of God, that it being safe for us, that it creates a safer environment, is wonderful, but it's not enough. And that God's word is true, is wonderful, and it creates a foundation, but it's not enough. Not in this world, not in this reality in which we live, that the safety and the truth cannot be the context for the law. Because none of those contexts are big enough to help me understand the law in the confusing reality in which I live. Where these things don't hold true. Where safety is easily lost. And where truth rarely seems to win. Which then brings us to the third, which is salvation. The context of the law is verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the context. I love you. I have already saved you and redeemed you. I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one whose words have brought you out of slavery, out of bondage. I have saved you. Salvation is the context of God speaking truth into the lives of the Israelites. He doesn't visit them in the person of Moses through Moses' word or through his words through Moses in the land of Egypt saying, if you do these 10 things, I will get you out. If you practice these rules, you will be safer. The Egyptians won't pick on you so much. These words are true, which means they will eventually liberate you. If you just do these things, safety and truth will accompany it, and you'll be saved. If he did that, then there wouldn't be a third point. But he doesn't speak to them in Egypt. He speaks to them after he's already saved them. The context is absolutely salvation. The prologue to the Ten Commandments is, in my mind, the most important part. Because if you read, starting with verse 3, the law will crush you and you don't understand the context. You will take God's words out of context and they will kill you and those who hear you. Kill you in the sense that they will crush your soul because you have nothing to do but work hard to implement truth and wonder why your life is not any more safe, why your children aren't any safer from evil or the problems and the confusing philosophies of the day, why those protections aren't working when you give truth on a regular basis. The prologue is the beginning, middle, and the end of the context. A God who comes to his people not first in judgment, but in salvation. I already love you. I've already brought you out of slavery. You are already free. And the proof of how free we are, of course, is the cross. Because what Moses embodies and experiences here and what the children of Israel experience is, by and large, a temporal freedom. They're no longer physically slaves in Egypt. But as we read the rest of the Old Testament, what you will see is that those people, much like us today, left to our own devices, regularly continue to be enslaved. They follow other gods. They worry about whether or not their empire will expand. They become obsessed with how much grain they have. And then later on, they turn to legalism in extreme ways. And Jesus enters into that with the Pharisees, and he talks to them about what the context of the law is. We read some of that in the Sermon on the Mount, the context of the law. Jesus brings them face to face with their own need and how they are still in bondage and slavery. And the cross itself is the final victory that says all of the power of the law to condemn you, to break you, is broken. That the context of the law was always given in salvation, and Jesus is the final proof of that. Because he takes all of the law, all of those actions, all of the ways that you and I can't, and he fulfills them. But instead of bringing him safety, it brought him into the most dangerous place. Well, it was danger is an understatement. But so that we could have life, so that we would have ultimate freedom in the context of the law, Jesus took the whole weight of the law. All of its truth, that we might have safety. So why is it so hard to hold on to the context? Because if the cross is true, which it is, and if the resurrection is true, which we've talked about, and it is, if all of that has happened on our behalf, shouldn't it be easy? Should be. I'd like it to be. I guess should be is the wrong word. Freedom in Christ does give us a new view of the law, gives us context for it. But we have to recognize that at the same time, we lose the context on a regular basis. We would rather have rules that we could live by so that we could save ourselves. We would rather have rules that make us feel like we are morally superior, morally significant. We still wrestle with a human heart that is inclined to read things out of context, to skip over the prologue and get right to the important part, to get to the meat. What do I need to do? The human heart still has that question. It is no easy thing to accept the freedom and the love that comes from Christ. It is no easy thing to accept the context of the law. It's viewed as one of the most dangerous things in Scripture, the law, because our hearts desperately want to know what we can do. So what can we do? We can keep reading the prologue. Meditate on it. Remember it. Never say or read the Ten Commandments without it. Never start your questions about God, what shall I do next, without saying, thank God I have already been saved. I have already been liberated from it. The context in which I wrestle with my own sin and brokenness is the context of already having been lifted out of slavery. That I have been given new life, new status. We exist out of context. We were born out of context, which is why the law to us seems so foreign, seems so difficult, why we're so prone to take it out of context. The cross puts everything back in context, puts everything back in the framework that it was designed, that the unconditional, unfailing, and pursuing love of God is the only way that we will be able to read these 14 verses and be encouraged, be enlivened, be set free.